Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to just be here and open your word and read it, Lord, and hear it. Now, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would minister it to our hearts and our minds, and that you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear what you have for your church this morning. Lord, just guide us by your Holy Spirit. And we thank you for all of your blessings and all of your promises. And Lord, I pray that we would be a people that would accept and receive and stand upon those promises with no doubt, with no wavering, Lord. So speak to us this morning, we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Please be seated. We, a couple weeks ago, started and gave the introduction to Luke. Luke being a doctor, and Luke is unique in its going back and actually giving the full account of the events leading up to and including the birth of Christ after the Old Testament is concluded. A couple of other things, Luke gives us the songs of Christmas as we're going to move along in this. Luke also announces Christ's birth, the Magnificat, others through song, and it's written by a man who was a worshiper of God. There are six miracles that are not recorded elsewhere in the other Gospels. There are 28 parables, 18 of which are not in the other Gospels. The more notable ones, the prodigal son, the good Samaritan, just two have mentioned. But it was written, and we had seen 2 weeks ago, it was written specifically that you may know, verse 4, the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. And he was speaking, of course, to Theophilus, but it is for those all that he wrote to, that you can be certain of the things that you have heard concerning Jesus Christ. Now, Luke is going to lay out God's plan of redemption in this first chapter, and we're going to look at step one. The first couple chapters of Luke are very long, and so we're going to work our way through it. Sir William Ramsay was a historian and an archaeologist of the past Victorian age. He studied during that time that higher criticism was manifesting itself, especially concerning the authority of the Bible. Ramsay was an agnostic and decided he would take the book of Luke along with Acts, which were widely held to be the most in-depth and accurate accounts concerning the historicity of the Bible. And Ramsay set out to disprove the accuracy of the Bible using Luke and Acts as his guide, because the Bible, he believed, was flawed and man-written. And as far as Ramsay was concerned, the pursuit of the Word of God and the truth that was in the Word of God was of brainless men and women. Left to brainless men and women. So he took a tour of the archaeological dig sites of Asia Minor in the Middle East, places where Paul had gone on his missionary journeys, and we know that Luke had accompanied him to many of those places. And so he gives these accounts in Luke and Acts. And when Ramsay had finished his research to disprove the accuracy of Dr. Luke and the two books that Dr. Luke had written, he came to this conclusion, that there was not one historical nor archaeological error or contradiction in either book, and because of that, he received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, becoming an apologist of the gospel against the agnostics he had once agreed with. The Gospel of Luke is written with a certain compassion found in the heart of a physician, and we had known that it was as Luke had written, that he autopsied those things. He dug deep, and it was so that you could see for yourself that these things are true and be certain of them. It is said that a minister sees people at their best. A lawyer sees people at their worst. And a doctor sees people as they are. And so Luke even goes back further now than the announcement of Christ's birth or the announcement of Christ coming to Mary. And in verse 5 he said, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." There's a story of a young couple that were starting out their family, and the wife got pregnant, and when it came time to have their child, they went into the hospital, and she delivered their first boy. And when the doctor asked the father, "What do you want to name your child?" the father responded, "We're going to name him Odd." Well, that kind of got a chuckle out of the doctor, and he asked, "Are you sure?" And he said, "Yes, we're naming our boy Odd." And as the doctor left, they heard from down the hall at the nurse's station some more laughter, as the doctor had no doubt told the nurses of their decision to name their child Odd. Well, that boy, as you may well figure, grew up with a lot of ridicule. He had a hard time as he was growing up. But he got through his childhood and went to college and met a wife and started a family of his own. But he never got over the fact that his parents had named him Odd. And as he was on his deathbed and his wife was at his side, he made this last request of his wife that when he died, that she would make a headstone for his plot, for his burial place, and on it would only be his date of birth and his date of death. But she was not to put his name on the tombstone. And to this day, they say, as people are walking through that cemetery, as they come to that headstone and look at just a date of birth and death, the reply is often, "Well, isn't that odd?" There is much in the scriptures, as you study the scriptures, that is given to the names of those that God works in and through. And after 400 years of silence, God brings a pronouncement to a man named Zacharias, a priest of the lineage or the order of Abijah, and also Elizabeth of the daughters of Aaron, both from priestly lineages. The name Zacharias means God remembers. And the name Elizabeth means his oath. And God, through these two, will remind the world that God remembers his oath. And as we understand that, we look and as we see this scene unfolding with Zacharias and Elizabeth, who will be given a son, it is step one of God's plan of redemption. But the oath that it's being spoken of here is, if we go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, and I'll have it up here. Through the prophet Nathan speaking to David, he said, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name's sake, or for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the son of men." And we know that there are two lineages that are given concerning the lineage of Jesus Christ, one through Mary, one through, which is given in Luke later on, and one through Matthew. And one cites the lineage going through Solomon, the son of David. The other one cites, I think it was Nathan, but it was another son that it speaks of the lineage going through to Mary. And so this is speaking certainly of Solomon, but also prophesying of the one that God had promised and made an oath to David concerning, which in verse 15, "But my mercy shall not depart from him, and as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." And then also in Psalm 89, God says this, starting at verse 33, "Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky, Selah." And so God comes and he speaks and points out this man and this woman, and he begins to speak, and it says, "And they were both," verse 6, "righteous," verse 6 of chapter 1 of Luke, "before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. During a time when religious leaders and the people of Israel were steeped in tradition and legalism, Zacharias and Elizabeth were," here it says, "blameless before God. They were sold out to the Lord. They were faithful, and God recognized their faithfulness and chooses them to break his silence and begin to fulfill his oath." And we need to recognize here how meticulous Luke is to define their faithfulness. In the same instance, he reveals that they have no children, because God is doing something miraculous here. And it's interesting, it's not something new for God. Children all throughout Scripture are a blessing from God. Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5 tell us, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." Yet Jewish tradition believed that barrenness, or the inability to have children, was actually a sign of sin in one's life, or a curse from God. One of the rabbis of ancient Israel taught that there were seven kinds of people who could not go to heaven, and of those seven were these two: one, a Jewish man who had no wife, and a Jewish couple who had no children. But this was according to tradition and the traditions of man. It is not found in Scripture. And Luke wants the reader to know that God does not operate according to man's understanding. And we know that Scripture says that his ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts much higher than our thoughts. And so he doesn't do things according to our ways. And we know it says, "And they were advanced in years." And what that's saying is they were past the childbearing years. Does that sound familiar? Abraham and Sarah were past their childbearing years, yet God smiled upon them, and we know that that he promised that Sarah would bear a child. And they had Isaac, who was, in a sense, the forerunner of Israel, for they had Jacob, who God later named Israel, and in that came the dispensation of the law. And here is Zacharias and Elizabeth, who will have John the Baptist, and he will become the forerunner of Christ, and from that will come the dispensation of grace. And so God acting just as he had in times past, but bringing in the blessings of his grace through, and it will start with John the Baptist And it was, verse 8, so it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Now, David established a division of priests. There were 24 divisions that he had established, and once the Maccabees had their uprising during that time between Malachi and God, once again speaking, the Maccabees had an uprising and reinstituted the observance of temple worship, and they had again brought back these 24 divisions. At the time of Jesus, it's estimated that there were more than 20,000 priests serving at the temple. And Zacharias, we're told, is of the division of Abijah, one of the 24 divisions that are given in the Old Testament. Now, as there were 24 divisions, the priests would each serve 2 weeks out of the year in the temple. It was their duty to give 2 weeks. But the opportunity to serve in the holy place was determined by lot. And Zacharias was given that privilege. It was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, actually, that he would experience. His lot fell to burn incense. Only the high priest was given a greater privilege when once a year the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur and enter into the very presence of God within the Holy of Holies. But his lot fell and he was given that opportunity to burn incense. And the burning of incense was the offering of prayers to God at the golden altar. It was given every morning and it was given every evening. Now there were three lots that were drawn on a daily basis. The first lot fell for the one who would cleanse the altar and prepare the fire, the coals at the altar. The second lot for who would kill the morning sacrifice and sprinkle the blood on the altar, the candlestick, and on the altar of incense. And then the third lot determined who would offer the incense on the altar of incense, which denoted the prayers of the people before God. Lots 1 and 2 would be repeated by that same priest who drew the lot for the morning and evening sacrifice, but the third lot, that which was given or drawn for the offering of incense, was a one-time blessing. So here's the scene. At the hour of incense, there would be hundreds, maybe thousands, who would gather at the temple for prayer. The three chosen priests would walk through the outer courts to the holy place as the Levites led the people in worship. The priest who was given the lot for incense actually had a gong that would start the announcement of that time as they were proceeding to go into the holy place. They would enter all three together, one on the left side of the priest offering the incense, the other on the right. The altar would then be prepared. It would be cleansed and the coals would be prepared and stoked. The sacrifice would be given. And then the two priests would exit the holy place, leaving the priest who was to offer the incense alone inside the holy place. And as the two priests would exit the temple, it would signal to all those who had gathered for prayer that that time of prayer was starting as the incense was about to be burned on the altar of incense. And so Zacharias was there before the altar of incense. It was an altar 18 inches square and about 3 feet high. On his left was the golden lampstand, and on his right was the table of showbread. And as he began to burn the incense, he would pray as all activity in the temple in the outer courts would cease, and the people began to pray along with him. You see, he was in the holy place in the presence of God, and he was most likely praying for the nation. What a scene this must have been. Scripture says our prayers are a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. And we know in Revelation that there is this scene where the prayers of the saints are going up and they're collected by angels and put in bowls before the Lord, rising up to the throne of God as they're collected before him. And Hebrews 4:16 tells us, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." And what a privilege it must have been, that once-in-a-lifetime opportunity that Zacharias had to go into the holy place and burn the incense before the Lord. What a privilege it is, Christian, for us to pray. Do you know that when you pray, you are in his very presence? Consider that the next time the Spirit moves you to pray. What a solemn and what a sweet time it is meant to be as we approach a holy God who loves us and wants to pour out his blessings upon us. I find myself stealing quick snippets, but not entering into that really precious time with him as often as I probably should. And I was reminded of that this morning. To the extent that I put things aside and spent that time that the Lord desires us to spend and me to spend. But here we see this scene as the priest enters in before the Lord. Verse 11 says, "Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled. Fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.'" Check this out. God remembers his oath. In Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, he said, as I turn there, it might be up above. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And as God pronounces to Zechariah and Elizabeth that is what he is doing, he reiterates that prophecy that he had given at the end of Malachi. So after 400 years of silence, the day had come as that lot fell on Zacharias, a priest, we are told, who was righteous before God, a man who had a righteous wife. And this man goes into the holy place to offer incense and to pray. And as he's in deep, passionate prayer, God is listening and God is moving. And everything is going according to God's plan. And then there's Gabriel with this exciting news. And if you read what is being said there, notice he's standing on the right side, which is where the table of showbread would have been, a reminder of God's provision for his people, pointing to Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life. And he pronounces this good news. Imagine yourself being at that table in prayer. Have you ever had your eyes closed and somebody came up and stood next to you, or, you know, they do those crazy things or done that to somebody to startle them? And imagine being in deep prayer and opening your eyes and seeing the very messenger of God right beside you, the one who we're told stands in the very presence of God. Your reaction would probably be pretty very much like Zacharias's. It would be unnerving, I'm sure. And Zacharias, he really kind of freaks out. Gabriel tells him, "Do not be afraid, for your prayer is heard." And I find it interesting because when you read it, you're not told what he exactly was praying. So what prayer is Gabriel talking about? And the neat thing is, as you read the response, it's more than just one prayer that's being answered. Yet God is saying, your answer is prayed, or your prayer is answered. You see, the answer to the prayer gives light on what Zacharias really had prayed for. And what we have here is a two-for-one. We like two-for-ones. But it's an answer to Zacharias' present prayer that includes an answer to a past prayer, I do believe, as we read the answer to the prayer. It is unlikely that Zacharias was praying for a son while he was in the temple, although we can't say that for sure, but most likely he was not. That was probably something that he had prayed for a long time, but was a prayer that was no longer being offered up, for we are told that they were past the childbearing years. And so that being an unlikely prayer, I am positive, though, that both Zacharias and Elizabeth had prayed for that for a long time. But Zacharias, most likely, as he was in the temple, was praying for the salvation of the nation. And as he prayed earnestly for the nation, God heard his prayer and God's answer was given. And it was step one of his plan of redemption. You see, it would bring a forerunner of the Messiah to turn the hearts of the people to the Lord. Secondly, to fulfill the prophecy of Malachi. And third, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And notice the uniqueness of the person of step one. His name is going to be called John. That makes him unique in this way. Tradition would be that the first son would carry the name of the father or a male within the family. And there was nobody within Zacharias' family that had the name John. We'll find that out, that they were astonished when Elizabeth said, or actually I believe it was when Zacharias comes out and he speaks for the first time, his name is going to be John. They're like going, what are you doing? There's nobody in your family named John. But his name was John, and he would be a Levite. He would not partake of earthly spirits, but we're told he would be one filled with the Holy Spirit, and interestingly, from even in his mother's womb. We know that with Jeremiah, that he was that God told him, I knew you from before you were even in your mother's womb. You see, John was going to be the beginning as the good news was being poured out upon this world. And John's message, it's significant that we see he would come in the spirit of Elijah. He was not Elijah, but he came with that same message that Elijah has. Step one of salvation, repent. So step one of God's plan of redemption would preach step one of God's provision of salvation, and that is of repentance. You see, without knowing that we're sinners and that we're dead in our sins, there can't be a proceeding to the step two, which we'll see next week, that there's a Savior needed. But the message that John would bring, as we're told in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So not only was he fulfilling the prophecy of Malachi concerning John, he was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah concerning John, that there would be a forerunner. And so he says that he would prepare a people and make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In verse 18, and Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." Notice Zechariah's response to God's answer to prayer. It's not uncommon. And I think we probably have all had those feelings or wondered, could this be true? Or maybe even that feeling of, it seems too good to be true. But isn't that what God promises to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose? All things work together for good, He tells us. And He desires to pour out on us exceedingly abundantly, more than we can comprehend. The problem is, we don't often desire to receive it or believe that He can do it. And Zacharias had prayed according to God's will, even when he was younger. God had planned on answering that prayer for a son, but it was going to be bundled with another plan as he was preparing to bring John into the world to be a forerunner and one who prepared the hearts of the people for the coming of the Messiah. And so he was answering a current prayer for the nation as he answered an old prayer. And I that warms my heart to know that, you know what, even those prayers we put on the back burner, or maybe we just don't think that that's what God wants for us, He's still considering everything that we've put before Him. Everything that we've put before Him. And we know that they were both going to serve God's purpose. And so, Zechariah responds, how should I know this? I'm an old man. And my wife, he's a very wise guy, he said, I'm an old man, but my wife, she's well advanced in years. Didn't call her old. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. I am Gabriel. He could have just as easily responded, God remembers His oath, Zechariah. Do you remember the things you've prayed for? God's answering those prayers. Were you praying as if God was going to answer them? Or were you praying because that is just what you thought your duty was? And so God remembers His oath, and His oath is His word, and He is going to accomplish it. Hey, God remembers, and it's, you know, Gabriel's probably, hey, God remembers, because that's what his name means. Hey, God remembers. I stand in God's presence, and He sent me to give you this good news. And sadly, Zacharias responded like we so often respond to God's blessing and God's promises. We tend to look at our circumstances first instead of what God is able to do. And if we would just stand, I think my aunt was talking about it, it's a paradigm. Is that a paradigm? God doesn't operate according to what. And if we could just look upon what God is able to do in relation to our circumstances, I think it would change a lot of our circumstances, wouldn't it? But he was kind of checking out, hey, I'm old and my wife is advanced in years. We're past childbearing age. We haven't prayed for that in a long time. Gabriel is going to have some interesting news for Mary. It's not you and your husband are going to conceive, but you're going to miraculously conceive, and you're going to have the Messiah. And then he says, for with God, nothing will be impossible. Consider what they were given and the promises that they were given. We might struggle with the fact that His mercy is new this morning and just walk in His mercy today. Or that He loves us, that He's watching after us, that He knows the hair on our head. That He will provide your needs. He's asked us to believe some pretty simple things. But he asked them to believe that they were going to have a child past childbearing age, and he was asking Mary to believe that she was going to conceive with, you know, in a way that we don't understand conception. Supernaturally, as the Holy Spirit would overshadow her. And we can either enjoy God's promises and his blessings, or we can miss out on the fullness of those promises. Here's the good thing. Whatever our decision, God is not a jipper, and he didn't pull back on his promise just because Zacharias wasn't too sure about that. He's not an Indian giver. I don't know if that's that might not be appropriate these days. I forgot. Because we took their land anyway, so it was our fault. I'm not saying that. I'm trying to repair what I just did. We were in the wrong. It's the truth. But he didn't say, well, you don't believe me, so I'll take it back. Zacharias just didn't get to tell others. You notice what happened to him? Because he didn't completely believe that God was able to do that. He was muted. It says, and the people... But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the days these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. And the people waited for Zacharias, marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. He didn't get to tell others. And man, how often are we muted from sharing the good news because of our unbelief or our doubt? He could have come out and shared, you just can't believe what the Lord just told me, you know, through the angel. Gabriel was in there and he's telling me that we're going to have a son and he's going to usher in the coming Messiah, the promised one. But he wasn't able to. And he didn't get to tell others. You see, as the priests would come out from the offering of the incense, it was customary for him to pronounce the blessing that is given in Numbers. I believe it's in chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. The Lord bless thee, the Lord keep thee, the Lord cause his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And he wasn't even able to pronounce that blessing as he came out. All he was able to do was give hand signals that something had happened, and they understood that he must have been visited, but he wasn't able to share that. And not only did Zacharias' unbelief hamper his own enjoyment of that good news, it really affected the blessings for the people that it was meant to be for. And how about you and me? Do we believe all the promises of God? Are you excited to share with others what God has done for you and what he's promised for you and the place that he's prepared for you and the things that he's doing in your life? Or are you not completely sure if God can really do what he claims that he's able to do? See, you'll either have a big God or a little God. And maybe he's been silent for a while. Maybe Zacharias wasn't sure what was going on. But it affected more than just himself. The good news is Elizabeth was a little bit different. In verse 24, now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. Evidently, Elizabeth had a different outlook on things. I mean, you've got to imagine that it was a little bit wild. He couldn't really explain what it was that God had told him was going to happen, but somehow he had to use some hand signals to convince her that they were going to have a child. she wasn't hearing it directly from the Lord. She was hearing it from her husband. Now, maybe she thought if God was able to shut him up, he's probably able to do this. I don't know. But imagine Zacharias coming home and trying to explain that we are going to have a son to his wife who is past childbearing years. Not only did she believe God, when God showed himself to be faithful, she removed herself for the next 5 months. And notice what was on her heart. Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among men. Scripture tells us, and we get this picture, and really an amazing picture, that as she removes herself, her heart is just to magnify the Lord and what he's done. And we're going to see that same heart in Mary, and then as they get together and the children leap in their wombs, these songs that God pours out upon their hearts to share with us the good news, that God has a plan of redemption, a perfect plan of redemption. And it started with John the Baptist, who would come and preach repentance to turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord. I was reminded this morning, and it really should be our heart, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Do we take the opportunity to say so? Do we truly believe that God has wrought in our lives and pulled us out of those, out of the muck and the mire that he's pulled us out of, cleansed us, washed us, and set us up, and certainly something that we should be enjoying and rejoicing over and be overjoyed about? Are we sharing that joy with other people that God has saved us? What an amazing story that Luke has in the way that he gives it, but he starts from the very beginning. Look, God has a plan of redemption, and it starts here, and it's going to be the message of repentance. And we can't get past that, Christian. We come to Christ with a broken and contrite spirit. And unless it starts there, and we see our need, that we're lost and we're dead in our sins, we can't receive the next step and the next work that he's going to do, and that is send a Savior. What an amazing, amazing story and plan that God had in store for us, didn't he? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for Dr. Luke and his attention to detail, and Lord, that you had a plan, and it's a perfect plan, Lord, and it would start with this man, John, who would come with not a new message, but an old message, but maybe in a new spirit. And Lord, maybe this morning some of us here need to hear not a new message, but we need to hear it in a refreshing and in the freshness of your Holy Spirit, Lord. To get excited again about all that you've done. Lord, to get our eyes off the circumstances, Lord, and the one who stands on our behalf within these circumstances. For with you, nothing will be impossible, Lord, in our lives. And Lord, if maybe there's any shadow of doubt in our lives, we pray that you would remove it right now, Lord. That there would just be that joy of your salvation that you brought and offered. And Lord, I pray if anybody here has not received that free gift of grace, that you would work on their hearts right now. And as your eyes are closed and heads are bowed, if there's anybody... And you know what? A lot of people say they believe in God and believe God. Scripture says Satan believes in God. It starts with a heart of repentance and a recognition that we're sinners in need of a Savior. If there's anybody here that has never prayed and acknowledged that to God and acknowledged that Jesus Christ came to save them, if you would like to pray for that salvation that God has offered. We want to pray with you this morning. Is there anybody here? The Spirit speaking to your heart. Then, Lord, let the redeemed, let your redeemed say so. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that if the good news has been muted in our lives, Lord, that you would just turn up the volume and allow us to share it with those that we come in contact with. And as we go out, I pray that you would give us a heart like Luke's and like Elizabeth's to lift up our voices in praise and adoration of you, to exalt your name among the nations. We thank you and we praise you for all that you have done. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Would you stand?